For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so another good stretch of chapters, Isaiah 59 to 66. Again, we will not read every verse, I promise. Our main focus as we go through this morning is what happens after we die. What happens next after death? I was driving a couple high school students to a Bible study a while back, and one of them asked me, "Hey, Mike, how would you rather die, by drowning or in a fire?" I'm just sitting there going, I don't think I want either option. Yeah, I don't like to really think about how I'm going to die. It's not something I do in my spare time. A lot of us don't want to think about this at all. I mean, you bring up this topic and somebody will say, that's really morbid. And it is. It has to do with morbidity and death. But it's important. It really does matter that we think about what happens next. But because what we think about the next life affects the way we live this life. Let's think about this. Maybe this will help. Let's say you were going to go on a vacation to the beach in Florida. You might pack like that, right? But if you were going to go fight with our troops in Afghanistan, you'd pack like that. So where you're going and what your destination is really affects how you prepare. I mean, you can't wear flip-flops in rugged terrain. You're not able to, walk into a resort hotel with a hand grenade. You can't do that. I guess you can, but you're not supposed to do that. So yeah, the destination is important because it affects everything we do on the way there. Maybe you've heard people say, what matters is the journey, not the destination. That's not true. And I'd say, let me just put this forth. I think it's the destination that gives the journey purpose and meaning. And when it gets difficult to be on that journey, knowing where you're headed helps you keep moving. So this is really important, and I want to look at it for a whole time together here. So what does Isaiah have to say about life after death? He has a lot to say, but probably the most important thing is that when we die, people go to one of two places. Yeah, I'm sure you know where I'm headed with this, but I just want to do justice to what's in the text. This is a very clear teaching in Isaiah. When human beings die, they go to one of two destinations. He says in Isaiah 59, "Our sins are piled up before God and testify against us. Yes, we know what sinners we are. We know we've rebelled and denied the Lord. We know that we've turned our backs on our God. We know how unfair and oppressive we've been, carefully planning our deceitful lies. Our courts oppose the righteous and justice is nowhere to be found. Truth stumbles in the streets and honesty has been outlawed." Isaiah is describing the sinful state of his people. And he's not finger pointing. He says we are guilty. So he's taking his place shoulder to shoulder right next to everybody else in his country. And he's owning the fact that they have offended God's moral law. And this isn't just an issue with Isaiah or his people. This is the human condition. This is when God surveys humanity, he sees people that have offended his sense of right and wrong. He's like us. When he sees something being done that's immoral, it stirs his sense of justice. And he's definitely stirred in this passage. Look at how he describes it. It says, "God saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." So God sees the sin that's going on. He sees it all over the place. And he's astonished by the depth of our sin. And he is moved to do something. He's moved to act in response to what he sees. And to get ready to act, according to this passage, he puts on two different articles of clothing. It says he put on righteousness as his body armor and placed a helmet of salvation on his head, and then he clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. Now, he's obviously not talking about actual clothing here. This is symbolism. And he's symbolizing, these articles of clothing symbolize two different responses God has to human sin that lead to two very different destinations. Okay, this first response where God puts on a robe of righteousness, body armor, and a helmet of salvation. He's describing when God looks at us, his intent is to try to provide salvation. And what he did to make that possible was sending Jesus Christ to bear the punishment for our sin in our place. And he says that we can benefit from that response by repenting. Look, and there's so much to cover, I don't have time to read it, but Isaiah 59:20 promises that if we repent, if we acknowledge our sin and call out to God for mercy, then we'll be forgiven. And the destination that results for those who do that is God's eternal kingdom. Now, if you read further down, the other clothing he puts on, this robe of vengeance, wrapping himself in a cloak of divine passion, he's describing punishing people for their sin who do not repent. Okay, so this is a picture of what hell, the final state apart from God, under his punishment, is like. This is the alternate destination. There's God's eternal kingdom, you know, what people popularly call heaven, and then there's hell. The very last part of Isaiah talks about hell, the last words in this book. I felt like I read you the first words. I should read you the last ones. This is the last half of the last verse. Describing people under God's judgment, it says their worm won't die and their fire won't be quenched and they'll be an abhorrence to all mankind. That's rough. It's really rough. And I'd like to kind of tiptoe away from this and talk about heaven, but before I do, I feel like we should talk a little bit about the alternative to heaven. Speaking of hell, C.S. Lewis says, "There's no doctrine which I'd more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power." And I agree. if I could get my black highlighter out, I think this is where I would use it. And I think any sensitive human being feels the same way. You know, this is troubling. Hell is a troubling doctrine. And it's not just troubling for us, it's troubling for God. In Isaiah 28:11, God calls this he says it's his strange work to judge people. And throughout the Bible, he repeatedly says, "I don't take any delight in judging the wicked." So hell isn't easy for anybody, including God. Lewis goes on, he says that hell has the full support of Scripture, and specifically of our own Lord's words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. And he's right. You know, when he mentions that it has the full support of Scripture, hell is brought up in Isaiah many times. It's brought up all over the Bible. The person that talked about heaven and hell more than anybody else is Jesus himself. I know a lot of us would say we're Christ followers, and we are. But if we set aside hell, we're not following him in this area. This is something that he clearly and repeatedly taught. He also says that hell has the support of reason. And he's right about that too. You know, the idea that God holds people accountable, that people that go to their grave shaking their fist, unrepentant for their crimes against humanity, would just sail off into oblivion and nothing would ever be done, that's not the world we live in. There will be justice. It's just tougher when that justice is directed our way for ways that we've sinned. The other thing is you got to think about the alternative. What if we just jettison hell and dispense with it? Well, that means we all go to heaven. And if we're all going to heaven, what on earth is this all about? Why do we go through all of this period of suffering and difficulty? Why can't God just press fast forward if we're going to already be in heaven forever and just move us there? It raises some disturbing questions about God's character. If he would just let this period be prolonged for no good reason. The Bible actually gives us a reason why God's waiting. It says he's waiting so that as many people as possible will turn to him before he moves in judgment. When Jesus talked about hell, this is what he said. This is what he emphasized. He says, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he doesn't come into judgment, but he's passed out of death into life." And so he's not saying we're doomed to one outcome or the other. You have a choice. You can, by entrusting yourself personally to Christ, that's what it means to believe in him, by entrusting yourself to Christ, you can spend eternity and avoid judgment. And so, that's his first main point about the afterlife, is that there really are two destinations. There's God's eternal kingdom, and then there's hell. And I think, you know, any treatment of this topic that doesn't make that clear just isn't fair. That's what Isaiah teaches. So there you go. Tough to hear, but that's it. Now, let's move on and talk about God's eternal kingdom, what a lot of us call heaven. Tons of material on this topic in the book of Isaiah. The main thing that he says, and this is a simple concept, is that when Jesus, the Messiah, comes back, he's going to set up a kingdom that lasts forever, that has its capital in Jerusalem. This will be God's base of operations for eternity. This is his picture of this eternal kingdom. And if you've been reading carefully or paying attention as we've gone through this series, Isaiah has sprinkled references to heaven like breadcrumbs all the way through this book, over and over and over again. You can see him there and there and there. It's amazing how much material is on God's eternal kingdom in this book. And so we're going to go through this, and it's great because we get details about what heaven's like that you may miss in other parts of the Bible. I think this is a great book for this study. Hopefully you'll agree by the time we're done. Here's something else about God's eternal kingdom. It's a little confusing, but I feel like I need to talk about it. It has two phases. If you read the last three chapters of the Bible, this would be Revelation 20, 21, and 22. That's the last book written by John the Apostle. He talks about God's eternal kingdom, just like Isaiah does. In fact, as he's talking about God's eternal kingdom, he quotes Isaiah 30 times, just in those three chapters, because they're both describing this last phase of our existence. When you read the book of Revelation written by John, chapters 20 through 22, here's what you find. The first phase of the kingdom is this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And that is followed by God's eternal kingdom. It just goes on forever. There's this first phase, maybe you've heard it called the millennial kingdom, and then it continues on into God's eternal kingdom and goes on forever. That's what you read if you read the book of Revelation. Now, Isaiah, if you look in Isaiah, there are hints that the kingdom has two phases, but he tends to merge them like this all into one. So I was trying to think of how to explain this. Maybe this will help. That's the Appalachian Trail. See that? It's kind of dim, but there's like a little red streak snaking up there. And if you're standing at this spot on the Appalachian Trail, looking southwest, you can see Mount Collins. And if you look really carefully behind Mount Collins, there's another peak called Clingman's Dome. Maybe some of you have been there. So from this perspective, and this is where Isaiah is standing, pretty far back in history, he looks ahead and he kind of sees both of these kingdoms as one. And yet, if we rotate to the right, you can see, there's actually two peaks. They share a common ridgeline, but there are two peaks, you know, separated by a significant distance. You would miss that if you're Isaiah. They're all kind of merged into one. But further down in history, God gave John a different perspective, a fuller perspective, that there are really two phases. And so phase one is this thousand-year kingdom. Phase two is this eternal continuing kingdom that goes on forever. I hope you're not lost. This is important. Why is this important? Because much of what Isaiah talks about is focused on the blue line. It's focused on that first phase of the kingdom. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on aspects of the first phase that carry over into the eternal state. That's what we're going to do. So as I go through Isaiah, I'm going to kind of pick and choose verses from that first phase that continue on for eternity. So that's how I'm going to operate. All right. Here's something else we can do before we really get rolling. In Isaiah and in Revelation, they describe this phase as the new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah was the first person to use this term. Then John uses it again. Now let's read what John says here. You can see those are the passages where this phrase is used. There's a lot we can learn about the eternal state from this phrase. One thing we can learn is that it's a new earth. This drives me nuts. Whenever you hear people talk about heaven, they seem to leave this part out. They leave out the fact that it's not just a new heaven. It is also a new earth. So if this is your picture in your brain of heaven, it really should be more like that. Something like that. Earthy with dirt. And, you know, the smell of flowers, or, you know, rays of light coming through, plants growing. Very much like some of the prettiest places you've seen, but better, earthy. And why is that important? Well, I think if you forget this, the whole character of the way you're thinking about heaven is ruined. Okay, see that path? I'd like to go see what's down that path. And there'll be paths like that in heaven. You can go walk and explore. You can see things you've never seen before. You can explore this planet. You can explore other planets, other solar systems and galaxies. It's a physical universe. Heaven and earth, and when you combine those terms in Hebrew scripture, it's just a way of describing our universe. It's a physical, palpable place. It's as real as the chair you're sitting in. And it's important to think about heaven that way, because if you walk away from that, I think it instantly moves heaven into this other category that we want nothing to do with. Here's something else. And this is a controversial point, but I've looked into this a lot, and I think I'm right about this. He says it's a new heaven and a new earth. In what sense? If you read in Revelation, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now, if you study this, and Randy Alcorn in his book, Heaven, takes this view too, and I think he's right. That word for new in Greek isn't like brand new came out of nowhere. It really has more of the sense of renewed. The Greek word for new is kine there, and it means new in quality or fresh. Something that's been transformed. It's not the normal word for new, neos, which is what we'd use to describe something that just appeared out of nowhere. So if you're following what I'm saying, it's a renewed, he says, I saw a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. I know it's hard to get your brain around, but maybe this analogy will help. You're here, if you're here and you're a Christian, this passage says you're a new creature, right? If anyone's in Christ, He's a new, and he's using the same word, kine, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, when you became a Christian, did you suddenly become a completely different person? No. There was continuity. You're you still, but that you that was under God's judgment, that was, you know, apart from God, is now adopted into God's family and forgiven. You are, in the fullest sense, you're a new creature, and yet you're you. And so when we talk about the new heavens and new earth, it's new. It's totally transformed, but it's heaven and earth. Here's Oswald Sanders. I think this helps. He says, the picture is of a universe transformed, perfected, purged of everything that's evil, and exalts itself against God. It's new, not in the sense of being a new creation, but in the sense of being new in character. All right, so what again? What's the big deal? A lot of us are afraid of heaven. We're afraid that it's just going to be completely unfamiliar and foreign to us. But if I'm reading this right, then there's going to be something familiar about heaven. It's going to be a lot more like home than we realize. And I can say that with confidence, because if you look in Philippians 3 says that our citizenship, our home country, is heaven. That's what we're built for. And so when you take your first step into heaven, it's not going to feel like a step into the unknown. It's going to feel like you belong there. It's going to feel like home. So that's important to keep in mind as we think about this. I realize this is like the giant wind-up before the pitch, but there's so much misinformation out there about heaven. Just feel like we really need to kind of reorient ourselves and just look at what the Bible actually says. All right, if I could summarize everything that Isaiah said about the afterlife into like a slogan, it would be this. There's nothing bad and a lot more of what's good. Nothing bad, but more of what's good. In other words, maybe you've been worried like I have been. There's a lot of fears people have about heaven. You know, I like coffee a lot. What if they don't have that? What am I going to do? I like laser pointers way too much. I'm not the kind of person that should be entrusted with a laser pointer. Technology. I love space telescopes. The news. I just love just to sit down and sports, culture, music, all that stuff. You know, and a lot of us are quietly grieving because we think we're going to say bye-bye to all that stuff when we're with God forever. But that's not the case. So try to hear me on this. Heaven will not have things that are bad or evil, but things that are good will be preserved and amplified. That's what the Bible teaches about heaven. So it won't just be the absence of what's bad and evil, but what's good. And there are good things about this existence. They will be present and amplified. Okay, let's go through this, and I'm just going to try to pick this pattern out as I go through here. Isaiah 65, look, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation, and look, I'll create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I'll rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Okay, so what's absent? Sorrow and weeping. That won't be around anymore. Now, I don't think, if you read the New American Standard Version of this passage, it makes it sound like we'll never think of anything that happened in this life ever again. I don't think that's the case. I think he's just saying that for emphasis. If you read in Revelation, people in heaven remember what they went through on earth. But what he's describing here is a presence of joy, the delight of God being with us, the joy of us being with God that is so powerful, it overshadows the pain we've gone through in this life. Last year, around this time, a buddy of mine, he's just a bicycle enthusiast, pleaded with me to go up with him on a bike ride to Sandusky from Columbus. So this is like early April. So I told him, okay, I'll do it. So I started training for this like in January. We left at 36-37 just up by Delaware and rode up towards Sandusky. That particular day, it was windy, it was like 38 degrees, and it was raining. And we got lost. It was terrible. It was one of the worst experiences I've ever had. Okay, don't tell my friend. It was bad. It was real. I almost got hypothermia. So we roll into our hotel. Our wives rode wisely in a minivan ahead of us. So we happen to just get there right as they get there. And the only thing I can think of at mile 70, 80, 90 is a hot shower. That's the only thing on my mind. And so we roll in and my wife's like, can you unload the minivan? I'm just like, ah. And then my buddy's in the shower ahead of me. I gotta wait. So it was tough, but finally I get in the shower. That was the best shower of my life. Just the heat soaking into my bones. You know, just, it was so good. And, you know, that just kind of hit my reset button. That was good for the day after that. I know that's a long, drawn-out story, but something like that's going to happen. There'll be a lot of good, a lot of joy when we're in heaven. In those days, people will live in houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards. Okay, so here's some good things that are retained. Owning a home, planting, harvesting, eating. Those things will be in heaven. We'll sit down at a table and eat good food. This image of, you know, Christ promised. He says that he's going to prepare a place for you. There'll be a place you can set your car keys on the counter and go sit down, just like you do at home. And I don't know what it'll be like, but God's a generous God. Is it possible that he'll stock the place he prepares for you with good things, surprises, things he knows you'll appreciate? I think it is. So there'll be something like that. Unlike the past, it says, invaders will not take their houses and confiscate their vineyards. My people will live as long as trees, and my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. They won't work in vain, and their children won't be doomed to misfortune. Their people, blessed by the Lord, and their children too, will be blessed. You know, you think about labor right now when we work. We call it toil because things are often undoing what we're trying to build. Things like invaders come in and obliterate whole cities. This is Dresden after it was bombed in World War II. You know, bombed out buildings as far as the eye can see. This is London. This is by the dockyards. Just what a waste. The hours it took to build all that, obliterated. There'll never be a scene like that in God's eternal kingdom. That'll be a thing of the past. He talks about misfortune. You know, a while back, I built a garden box, and I wanted to elevate it like this high so it got maximum sunlight. And I built that thing like a bomb shelter. I mean, it was just perfect. So I fill it with soil. I want to plant vegetables to feed my family. So I'm watching a home and garden show, and on the show, they show this guy ripping out a garden box just like the one I had built. And they explained that these 4x4s I used were treated with arsenic, which leaches into the soil. So I was basically building a death garden, going to completely kill my family. I don't live in that house anymore, but if you drive by it, it stands today as a monument to my stupidity, basically. So that's misfortune, right? Well, there's things like that. You're just like, this is terrible. Now, the kind of misfortune he's describing is probably worse than my suburban crisis there. But we won't have that. It's not going to happen. I'll answer them before they call to me. I love that. This is probably my favorite thing in this chapter. while they're still talking about their needs, I'll go ahead and answer their prayers. That's really cool. We have an open line to God right now. What he's describing here is an increased level of intimacy and friendship where God really understands us and we understand him. Like if you've ever hung out with a couple that has been married for like 50 years, you know how they like interrupt each other constantly, finish each other's sentences, just because they know what each other's going to say, even before they say it? That kind of intimacy will enjoy, that kind of deep friendship, that knowledge of each other, will have that with God. That's going to be sweet. He says, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat hay like a cow, but the snakes will eat dust. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken. So nature, you know, you think about the animal kingdom, plant life, just the splendor and beauty of nature. It'll be there, but without the effects of sin. Sin brought a curse on nature. Because of sin, we feel real tension today with nature. Look at these lions here. It's really beautiful. I mean, that is a beautiful scene. And there's a part of me that just wants to walk over there and pet one of those lions. But that would be a real bad idea, right? So we feel this tension. We want to just dive in and appreciate it because it's so amazing. But in the new heavens and new earth, we'll be able to. That tension will be gone. Here's a Randy Alcorn quote I love. We've never seen nature unchained and undiminished. We've only seen it cursed and decaying. If the wrong side of heaven can be so beautiful, what will the right side look like? So if you love beauty, diversity, flora, fauna, whatever, it's going to be on steroids in heaven. It's going to be great. It's going to be sweet. It's going to be earthy, not in a cloud. What will God's kingdom be like? Here's the other thing. This is probably, and I'm just doing what we just talked about. This is the only other thing I'm really going to say about Isaiah and heaven. Tremendous emphasis in this book. What does God's kingdom look like? It's filled with people from all over the planet. You know, in the ancient Near East, a lot of these countries were spiritually nationalistic. And what I mean by that is their deity that they worshipped was for them and them alone. Our God protects us. He doesn't like you. If you get into the God of the Bible, his vision of his eternal kingdom is filled with people from all over the planet. He says, we read this in the first teaching I did. It'll come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it'll be raised above the hills. So there's Jerusalem as the base of operations. And it says, all of the nations will stream to it. People from everywhere. The Lord of hosts, remember we looked at this, I think this is the fifth week or something. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. Who's it for? Everyone. Read all the way through the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis. God's intent was to bless the entire world. Look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He talks about blessing the mishpaha, the ethnic groups of the world. That's what God wants to see in his kingdom. Here's an amazing verse. You read this. This is unparalleled in ancient literature. Check, just soak this in. It says, in that day, Egypt and Assyria will be connected by a highway. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will move freely between their lands, and they'll both worship God. So in the religious literature, in the Old Testament, for the Jews, they've got room in God's kingdom for their biggest enemies. The Assyrians, you got to be kidding. But God's like, no, even them. I want them in my kingdom. And so if you're here and you feel like, I don't have the right background, I'm not from the right place. I don't really belong in this kingdom. I never could. Not true. In God's kingdom, everybody's welcome from every corner of the planet. And if that's true, boy, I'll tell you, there are several implications to this that we need to consider. One is we're going to enjoy all the rich diversity of human cultures. A lot of times when we think about heaven, we think about just this monolithic line of people dressed in white robes, shuffling around, just all looking the same. Look at this description. It says, "The city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory, and all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city." Now, this is the eternal state. You know, when the New Jerusalem has come down, and he's saying that nations are going to come in, you know, these ethnic groups, they'll still exist, and they'll have leadership, and they'll be coming in and out of the New Jerusalem, bringing their glory and honor. What's he talking about? Their culture, their way of life, all these things stripped of sin, that will all be part of the afterlife. So if you're thinking of that kind of long, boring line of people dressed in white, you should be thinking of the opening ceremony to the Olympics. That's what you should think about. The color, the diversity, the joy of all these cultures stripped of everything bad with everything good amplified. That's going to be sweet. That's the picture he has. And you know, we should long for that. Is that your vision or desire for heaven? You know, nothing's more typical for churches like this as they go on to lose this vision. And we start to just be concerned with people that look like us. That you know, we want people, we think about being in heaven with family members and folks that live next door. And that's great, but God's view of heaven is more expansive than that. And your view of heaven should be too. Think about this city. It's filled with people from all over the planet. And if we're healthy as a church and we get this vision, we should be concerned about reaching everybody in this city. We should be willing to cross an ocean or learn a language, go to foreign places, do anything we can to see this vision of heaven realized. You know, God help us if we lose sight of this. This is the heart of God. This is what he wants to see, that all these different cultures, all this diversity. I think I've used this story before. I'm going to use it again. That's Chuck Smith in the white short sleeve shirt. He was a very conservative pastor. He was working in Southern California in the 60s. And counterculture, you know, hippies were coming into his church. And he didn't like it. He didn't like the way they dressed. He didn't like how much skin they showed. He felt like they were disrespectful and dirty. And he was like, he and his congregation didn't want him to come. But his wife was like, no, we can't do that. God cares about these people. We need to throw the doors open and not worry about our carpet. And so they did. And oh my gosh, over the next 10 years, this church exploded. If you've heard of the Jesus movement, this is where it began. Thousands of youth gave their lives to Christ because this kind of hidebound old dude, you can just tell, look at the way he's dressed, was willing to open his heart to what God's vision was. So yeah, pray that this church, pray that you don't lose this vision. Here's one more thing, one more implication. We can bring God joy. You know, what do you get the guy who's got everything? What do you get God? What do you buy God to make him happy? Well, you can't buy him anything, obviously, but there are some things that really make him excited. We talked about how he doesn't like to move in judgment. You know what he loves, what he delights in, is seeing people he loves from everywhere come to him. And we can partner with God in doing that. It says in Isaiah 66:19, "They'll declare my glory among the nations." He's talking about how God's people can go out into every corner of the earth to declare his glory. "They'll bring your brethren," these new brothers we have because they've come to God. "They bring your brethren from all nations as a grain offering to the Lord." You know, in the Old Testament, a grain offering was a way of saying thank you to God. And get this image of, you know, people from all over the planet talking about God bringing people back to their Lord, back to Jerusalem, on chariots, in litters, on mules, on camels. He's like, any way we can get them there, we're bringing them to their Lord, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So imagine not just you're in heaven, but you're in heaven with people God's used you to reach. And it's not just that, but the God that you love is delighted to see not just you, but the other people that you've impacted there as well. Man, that's really cool. So there you go. That's Isaiah on what God's kingdom will look like. Let me quickly just say a couple things. We got to really resist the misinformation out there about heaven. The common view of heaven and then the biblical view are very, very different. It's just so puzzling how we could think it's otherworldly, unfamiliar, and foreign. You know, we're basically going to leave everything behind. How it's going to be just mindless singing boring hymns on clouds to God for billions of years. You know, whatever people think, how it's monochrome, everyone's the same. That's such a common view. Why is it such a common view when it's so clearly taught that it's different? Well, the Bible says that God's enemy, Satan, slanders heaven. Randy Alcorn says that some of Satan's favorite lies are lies about heaven. And if he can persuade us that it looks like this, who would want to go there? You know, this is a misinformation campaign. The truth is, it's not just heaven, it's earth. It's very familiar. It'll feel like home. It retains the good with better yet to come. It's dynamic. It'll be changing. We can build. We can explore. We can settle, rule, expand. And it'll be diverse. It will be people from all over the place. You know, I'm going to go on a trip after this. I, you know, taught all the way through this series. I am crispy. I'm ready for a trip. And I'm going to go to Joshua Tree National Park, that part of California. And this is the weather forecast. That's why I'm looking forward to it. If the weather forecast was 44 for 2 weeks in a row, a high of 44, like it is in some places, I wouldn't want to go, but it's looking pretty good. And we really need to hold on to this biblical view. You should be daydreaming about heaven. Informed by Scripture, you should start to imagine what it's like and cultivate your sense of anticipation. Because if you do, if you can do that, then you're going to prepare the way you should. You're going to realize, okay, the only eternal thing I lay my eyes on in this life is another human being. And that's what I need to be investing in. Those are the people I need to be pouring into. That's what my life needs to be about. Because that's what heaven's really going to be about, is being with them. All right, and then finally, you can have, I know this sounds counterintuitive, but you can really have eternal life right now. Jesus says, look at the tense of the verb there. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus whom you've sent. Okay, so what he's saying is to know Jesus is to have eternal life. That means if you know Christ, you have eternal life now. It's already begun. If you're here and you're just thinking, okay, I think I'm ready to repent, to turn to God and ask Him to forgive me and to begin a relationship with Christ, you will have eternal life. We've been saying that over and over again. But you will also experience confirmation of that because you'll receive that life right now through the Holy Spirit. Let me just leave you with one last question. This is something that Jesus said to Martha. He said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I hope so. I hope so, because if you do, you have a bright future. You do. So, okay. That's Isaiah done. Finally, it's over.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.